It's great to be back again, and great to have Sterley's with us today. It's just a real pleasure to have you guys up visiting. Amen. We're continuing going through our expository teaching in Genesis after a break of a few weeks with some travel that I had. And we left off, we were going through a sequence of three disturbing stories. Actually, there's a fourth one right after this one, but the three disturbing stories in this part of Genesis. We looked at Lot having relations with his two daughters and the Moabites and Ammonites coming out of that in the last lesson. And we looked at the story of Abraham and Sarah and Abimelech, which is another puzzling story. And we see how God protects the righteous in the midst of some very scary, dangerous situations. And Sarah, of course, is held up by Peter for her submission and obedience to her husband. And this was certainly a very, very trying, challenging situation. It would be the ultimate of what she went through. She's held up for the true beauty of inner beauty of a quiet and submissive spirit that she exhibited in her life for all Christian women today. We're going to look at the third lesson in this series of three disturbing lessons. In this lesson, this is disturbing because in this story, Abraham casts out into the desert his teenage son. He banishes his son for what we look at and say, well, that seems like that's an overreaction here. He banishes his son and Hagar, who was the mother of his son, and they practically die in the desert of thirst and starvation. So, but there's a very important story because of this is actually mentioned prominently in the New Testament in one of Paul's letters. So we're going to talk about that, the applications of this. And there's more in this story. I was planning to do Genesis 21 and 22 together, but there's more in this story. I'd like to reserve the next lesson entirely for Genesis 22, is the famous story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. First, I'm going to read Genesis chapter 21, the first 21 verses, which tell the story, and I'm reading from a translation based on the Septuagint. Genesis chapter 21, verse 1. Now the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. So Abraham called the name of his son born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh. All who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne a child in my old age. So the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, who was born to Abraham, playing with Isaac her son. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this maidservant and her son, for the son of this maidservant shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of your son and your maidservant. Whatever Sarah said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a great nation of the son of your maidservant, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness near the well of Oath. When the water in the skin was used up, she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. And she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. But God heard the voice of the lad from the place where he was.
Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What's the matter, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. Thus God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the desert and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt.
So, I want to take a look at the basic storyline here. Sarah conceives. In fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham and Sarah, she gives birth to a son named Isaac. At this point, Abraham is 100 years old. And so based on Genesis 17:17, we can say that Sarah would be about 90 years old at this time when Isaac is born. So Abraham was 86 when Ishmael is born. So Ishmael is, figure he's about 14 years old. He's a young teenager by the time that his brother comes along. Isaac is circumcised on the eighth day. A feast is given on the day that he is weaned. So I don't know, that's a pretty unusual celebration, the weaning day, so when he stops nursing. Sarah sees the teenage Ishmael, so figure, I don't know how old when he's weaned, he's 1, 2, 3 years old, some children even later than that. So I figure he's probably 15 to 18 years old at this point in time, I would guess. She sees him playing with her son. Now, some translators would suggest that this is mocking. The word could mean a few different things. She sees him playing with her, mocking her son, and she says, "Get rid of him. Get rid of the maidservant." It was her idea that Abraham take the maidservant and have a son through him. So she says, "Get rid of both of them." And Abraham, to his credit, understandably, this is his son. This is his faithful maidservant. He doesn't want to do that. But the Lord tells him to agree to Sarah's request because it says, "For an Isaac your seed shall be called." Yet Ishmael also will be a great nation because he's descended from Abraham. So this is the basic storyline. And of course, so God brings a nation out of Ishmael. He'd also brought nations out of Esau, and later he would, and Moabites and the Edomites. So he brings nations out of these other people that are not in the direct line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the desert, they almost die. An angel intervenes, promises he'll become a great nation, and says that God was with the lad in Genesis 21:20. He grows up. His mother finds a wife from in Egypt, and then there's very little mention of him after this. There's one more mention at the burial of Abraham. He shows up again. So, interesting little story. Why is this story important today? What's the significance to us? When I'm reading these stories, I say, okay, I get the storyline, but so what? What does this have any bearing on us today? Does it have any bearing on my life or anybody who's living today? Well, I think it does, actually. They're for three reasons. Any idea how many Muslims there are in the world today? It's roughly 1.6 billion people who are following Islam in one form or another. It's almost a quarter of the population of the world. So, now many Muslims claim today, with zero evidence, that the Jews changed the text in Genesis to show the blessings coming down through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of course all the Jews descended from Jacob. And they say that was changed, and even to the point where many of them will say that where the story where Abraham goes up and sacrifices Isaac on the mountain, they say, well, actually, it wasn't Isaac, it was Ishmael that he sacrificed on the mountain. You think, well, how in the world do you get that? There's no textual support for that whatsoever. That Muhammad, coming 600 years after Christ, would be able to look back and the Muslims after that. So this is a claim on the part of the Muslims. Where does the blessing come from? Who are the covenant people? Is it the Jews who are descended from Isaac? Or is it the Arabs who were descended from Ishmael? Which one is it?
It was the Jews.
Okay, I think you're right on that one. I think you, Adam hit that one right on the nose. So as wild as it may seem to us, the Muslims will claim that the text was altered and for obvious reasons, because if the blessing comes through the Jews, then the Arabs are out in the cold as far as the claims of Muhammad, since he's certainly not descended from the Jews. So that's why this part of the scriptures, there's a fork in the road, and the Muslims take the wrong fork here. So we stick with the text, and I think if we look at this, it's not just a detail in the story. This is the essence of the story itself. Now, Ishmael is given a blessing here. And what's the blessing? It's said that God would bless him exceedingly. There are a few places where it talks about Ishmael being blessed. Let's turn to Genesis 17, starting in verse 15. We read this earlier, but I want to reread this. Genesis 17, starting in verse 15. This is the whole reason why Isaac was born. God said to Abraham, "As far as Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her, and I will bless him, and he shall become nations, and kings of people shall be from him." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and he said in his mind, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will increase and multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 nations, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So God finished talking with Abraham and departed from him. So it's very clear here, this is God's plan all the way along, that Ishmael would be blessed, but the great blessing of the covenant would come through Isaac. That Ishmael would be blessed, it says that 12 nations or 12 tribes would come from him. God would make him a great nation. And then in Genesis 16, when Hagar becomes pregnant and Sarah is treating her badly and Hagar runs away into the wilderness, she flees. An angel comes to her in verse 7. "Now the angel of the Lord found her," this is Hagar, "by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' She replied, 'I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and humble yourself under her hand.' Again the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will surely multiply your seed exceedingly, that it may not be counted because of its multitude.' Once again the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, for the Lord has taken notice of your humiliation. He shall be a rustic man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.'" So, again, promise to Hagar, a vast multitude from her son. He'll be a rustic man. He'll oppose many, and many will be opposed to him. So he's going to be a subject of a lot of strife in the future, he and his descendants. So it's important to understand here that this is all integral with God's plan. that Ishmael would become a nation and would be blessed. However, the blessing of the covenant would come through Isaac, and that's why it was okay to banish Ishmael. This is all part of God's plan. Because as the passage read earlier in Genesis 21:12, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, Ishmael shows up again one more time in the book of Genesis, and it's at the burial of Abraham, about 60 years after, in Genesis 25. And it mentions that Ishmael and Isaac are both there to bury their father. Ishmael comes back. And it mentions at that point in time that he had 12 sons who were essentially 12 princes over 12 different tribes. And it says that in Genesis 25, it says that they're referred to as 12 princes according to their nation. So God fulfills that promise, a limited blessing to him. So I think it's important to understand this is part of God's plan that later on we'll see how this all fits together and the significance of why God did it that way. You think, well, why in the world was Ishmael born in the first place? Why couldn't God have just waited until Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100? Why did they have to go through all of this story of sleeping with his maidservant, and then she runs away, and then she comes back, and then they cast them both out, and then they vanish, they disappear, and they're gone? Why was that step necessary? Is there something buried in that story which is significant for us? So the first reason is understand the story is because this is a dividing point between the Jews and the Arabs. As far as where did the covenant blessing go, and the scriptures are absolutely clear about that. So as far as discussions and reaching out to Muslims to explain that this is all part of God's plan, this is what the scriptures say, and that you can't twist that after the fact. Second significance is for the Jews. Now, I'm not Jewish, so and this lesson is recorded. The next things I'm going to say would be highly offensive to people who are from a Jewish background who haven't come to faith in Christ. So rather than saying it myself, because they'll say, you know, who are you, Chuck Pike, Mr. Obviously, you don't know anything about Judaism, you're not Jewish, who are you to throw stones at us by what you're about to say? So instead of me addressing the next point, I'm going to step down and let Saul of Tarsus take over. For the second point here, as far as his credentials, Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as Paul, explains, it lays out his authority as far as being a Jew is concerned. In Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6, he says, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is the law, blameless." So Paul establishes himself, no one can speak with a higher degree of authority to the Jews, because he embodied the very essence of Jews, and particularly the Jews who are persecuting the Christians. In Acts 22, in the first five verses, Paul is in Jerusalem, and he's addressing the crowd. He switches into the Hebrew language to speak to them. And he addresses them with these words. He says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous for God as you all are today." So he says, I trained under Gamaliel, the top teacher of our age, the top Jewish teacher. So he's explaining as a Jew that he's right up there with the best, and that he had conspired with the high priest to get letters to stone and to imprison and to kill the Christians. as he's defending his own position against the opposition of the Jews. So with that background, we can turn to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the story, the significance of this story in that we just read in Genesis 21. So Galatians chapter 4. This is significance of the story to the Christian, to the Jews, first of all, and then secondarily to the Christians. We always want to read scriptures in context, particularly, especially Paul's letters. And what is the issue at hand that the book of Galatians is addressing? The book of Galatians, you go right back and read through the beginning of the book. The context of the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to Galatians, is do Christians need to follow the requirements of the Jews? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to follow the law of Moses? Yes or no? That's the core question that's up front in the book of Galatians that Paul is addressing and all the things that he's teaching there. Do Christians need to be circumcised, and do they need to follow the law of Moses? To what extent should Christians live like Jews? This is the same thing that came up in Acts chapter 15, the council in Jerusalem. Now, a little side note before we read the passage, because this passage in Galatians 4 and 5 is so classically misunderstood today, particularly in Protestant circles. There are two words in this that are significant and are often misunderstood. One of them is law, and the other one is spirit. And part of the confusion is that in our English translation of the Bible, in the original text, there are no capitals, no capitalization. Everything was caps, actually. There's no capital lowercase letters. But when the translators are translating it into English, they'll use capital and lowercase, which gives a totally different meaning. There are several words which completely change meaning whether you capitalize them or if they're capitalized or in lowercase in the scriptures. For example, the word father, the word word. If it's capital or lowercase, you take a totally different meaning. Father, word, law. If it's capitalized, generally it means the law of Moses. For example, they'll say in the law and the prophets, capital L, capital P. Well, that's the law of Moses, obviously. So capitalization, law, spirit. Capital S, spirit. Everybody recognizes, oh, that's the Holy Spirit, right? Lowercase s, well, that could be an evil spirit. That could be my own spirit inside of me. So whether you capitalize it or lowercase, huge difference. Son, capital S, son, oh, that's the Son of God. Father, capital F, father, oh, that's God himself, the Father. Or prophet, say a prophet, or the prophet, capital P. Oh, the prophet, capital P. That's referring to Jesus and fulfillment of the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. So capital or lowercase is a big deal. And who makes the decision whether it's capital or lowercase? It's the translator. How do they know? There's nothing in the Greek to tell you whether it's which one of the sons it's referring to. It's all from context. So the translators have no advantage over us in figuring this out, because there's nothing in Greek to tell you one way or the other. It's just the words there, and the question is, in what sense, when the words law is used, does it mean any law, or does it mean the law of Moses? You can only tell from context. Now, usually, the context is really clear, but then there are some cases where it may not be completely clear. So what do you do in that case? You just trust the translator? Well, that's one thing you do. The other thing you do is say, well, how is this understood in the early church? How is this understood by Christians in the first, second, third century? How did they read this passage? So the irony is, in this passage, the two critical words, spirit and law, are both, law is put in lowercase, spirit is put in uppercase. So I'll give you three guesses how the early Christians would have understood it. Exactly the reverse. Spirit in lowercase and law in uppercase. So you figure if it's a coin toss, the chances of getting both of them wrong are 1 out of 4. And so, bingo, here we are. But there's a reason for that, and there's a conclusion. So depending on how you read these words, you end up with a very different conclusion. And that's just a little background for explaining the problem. And of course, I don't want you to trust my personal opinion. The fact that I told you so what? What's Chuck Pike? What does he know? There are two lessons that I would encourage you, if this has piqued your interest at all, to explore further. David Rousseau did a lesson quite a while ago, what the early Christians believed about reconciliation, about Paul and James, so which talks about law and how they read the scriptures, how they understood it. And one that I listened to recently, which was very good, Alison, I listened to it just about a week ago, what the early Christians believed about the difference between the spirit and the soul. And he goes through when the word spirit is used in the scriptures. Now, this is, to be honest with you, this is hard for me to rethink this and read it because I've read it so many times one particular way. To look at it the other way is mentally difficult after 20 or 30 years of looking at it one way. But I'm working on it. I'm working on it to try to understand it. So let's read Galatians chapter 4. Starting in verse 21. Tell me, you desire to be under the law. Do you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are, meaning they're allegorical, okay? They have they're true stories, but they have an allegorical significance. There's something else buried in the story. For these things are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So let's process what Paul is saying here. It's all based on Genesis 21. He says, you people who take pride in following the law, I will prove to you from the law that you're off base here, that you're wrong. So he the law, meaning the law of Moses. So he goes back to the story of Genesis chapter 21. And he says, the story in Genesis chapter 21 is an allegory. It has an allegorical level of significance, which is why, basically, this is why Hagar and Ishmael are in the story. It's to teach a lesson for the future. Now, imagine yourself being a Jew who's taking pride in your descent from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the way down the line, and Moses and everything else. He says, actually, in this story here, you're Ishmael and Hagar's son. That's who you are, and we Christians are Isaac's descendants. So I would be extremely insulted by that. But Paul, he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, I'm a Pharisee, I was trained under Gamaliel, so he's the one who's saying this, which has got to be extremely insulting to the Jews. They say, we are the real descendants of Abraham by the free woman.
The elements of this allegory here, Ishmael represents the Jews, not Isaac. Isaac represents the Christians. And let's think about it. The Jews came first, first element of the allegory. They came first, and then the Christians came later. Corresponds to Ishmael being the older brother. The second, the Jews are persecuting the Christians. This is the point that he's making in the story, is that Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. The idea that he's mocking him, he's making fun of him. He says this is what's going on in his day, is that the Jews are persecuting the Christians, which was foreshadowed. The older son would persecute the younger. He says, the Jews are descended to Abraham according to the flesh. The Christians are descended of Abraham according to the promise. That Ishmael was born in the normal way, but Isaac was born as the result of a supernatural promise and a miracle. According to faith, as it says, as Paul also says in Romans chapter 4. And then the last element of the allegory is Ishmael was cast out. He was the son of Abraham. And God disinherited him and cast him out. He rejected him. Abraham didn't want to do that, but God told them that he had to do that because this is foreshadowing exactly what's going to happen to the Jews, according to Paul. Unfortunately, Paul uses another allegory in Romans chapter 11 to explain that although the Jews have been rejected and cast out, it's not beyond all hope. He uses the story of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11 to explain those branches were broken off of the tree. They were rejected because of unbelief. But if they repent and believe, they can be grafted back into the tree that they were broken off from. So it's not irreversible. And he also warns us, hey, you Gentiles, which is everybody in the room here, wild shoots that were out there, you're grafted into the tree. You better make sure that you remain in faith or you can be broken off too. So it's a warning for us as well. But so this story here, the story of Ishmael and Hagar being cast out, according to Paul, is foreshadowing the Jews. The older son who would be persecuting the younger son, who would be cast out and rejected in the end. So this is significant for the Jews, this story, in a way that they don't realize, and that Paul explains to us. The third reason why I think this story is significant is for Christians today. Because he says he's using this story here to say the Jews are descended from, that they're enslaved still. They're in bondage. They're in bondage to circumcision and the law of Moses. The Christians are free. Now, how many times have you heard people talking to you about freedom in Christ? Well, wait a minute, you have to do such and such, this, that, and the other thing. No, I believe in freedom in Christ. Does anybody ever hear, you know, any head nods, people who've used this as a defense from having to follow pretty much anything they don't want to follow in the New Testament? Freedom in Christ. Let's open up Galatians. Oh, You people who are pushing the kingdom message, you're trying to justify yourselves by law. We believe in freedom in Christ. We believe that we're led by the Spirit, not by all these rules and regulations anymore. Maybe somebody's heard that. I certainly have. And it all goes back to, I think, particularly back to how you understand Galatians 4 and 5. The point that Paul is making is the Christians are free. We are descendants of the free woman, not the descendants of the slave woman, the bondservant. What does that mean? This is the critical question. We are free, but what are we free of? What are we free from? Now, let's continue reading in Galatians 5. Let Paul answer this reading in context.
Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again that every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working itself through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion has not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So it's pretty strong language from Paul here. Clearly, the issue here is circumcision following the law. When the word law is used in this passage, it's just the same. It's the same sense he's using it earlier in chapter 4. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So he quotes from Genesis, from the law of Moses. So when he's talking about law in this passage here, he's talking about the law of Moses, not any random law, rule, or command of Christ here. So that's the first point, is that when it's talking about law, it's capital L law, it's the law of Moses. And that's the issue. If you want to circumcise yourself, you have to obey the whole law. And if you're going to go back to that, you've alienated yourself from Christ. That's the bondwoman in the story. We're now the free woman. We are free of the law of Moses and circumcision. That's what he's saying. Matthew chapter 7. So I think when we hear this from people, we need to be prepared to answer with Scripture. First of all, reading the passage in context, understanding what Paul's actually talking about, and then especially understanding what Paul says in the light of what Jesus taught in the first place. Paul is not going to contradict what Jesus taught, and he's not going to nullify what Jesus taught either, certainly. Matthew chapter 7, in verse 13. Because what I hear when people talk about freedom in Christ, a lot of times, freedom in Christ and being led by the Spirit, what that means is, oh, you people are following all these rules, but we, the enlightened ones, we have the Spirit of God in us. We don't need any rules at all. We don't need any laws at all. We just follow the Spirit, which looks an awful lot like people's feelings and thoughts, to be honest with you. So let's see, what does Jesus say about law, laws, commands, rules? Matthew chapter 7, verses 21. Well, let's start verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Do you know that you know them by their fruits? Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what's Jesus' attitude about law? Mm. The lawless are going to be cast out. He'll say, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Then he goes on, verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. If we take a look at what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, regarding what we have to do, Jesus gave commands to follow regarding anger, lust, divorce, marriage, non-resistance, swearing, forgiving others, helping the poor, prayer, fasting, judging others, and worrying and trusting God. He gave commands and clear teachings in there. And then he says, if you don't do what I say, if you're going to be living a lawless life, even if you do miracles in my names, I'll have nothing to do with you whatsoever. Paul's not contradicting that by what he taught about that we're free in Christ. We're free from the law of Moses and circumcision. So it's another that's the third part to me is we are free. We are the free people. We're not the bound people, the Christians. We're not bound by the law of Moses and circumcision anymore. But we can't allow people who twist the meanings of these words and these terms of law and spirit and freedom to completely negate what Jesus said that we have to do. The rest of Genesis, the second half of the chapter in Genesis 21, there's a dispute between Abraham and King Abimelech about water in the desert, which is a pretty big deal, well water, and they resolve it and make a covenant. And Abraham continues living in the land of the Philistines for a period of time. And that sets us up for the next lesson, which is going to be in Genesis chapter 22, the great story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. So we'll stop there for now. Thank you.